We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, and from verse 57. And just let me remind you, for those of you who want to get the complete picture from all the Gospels, that what we have in this part of Matthew 26 is also in Mark 14, with one or two extras, one or two things that aren't mentioned, also in Luke 22, and also in John 18. So anything that I don't mention that took place at this time, you may, and it comes back to you, you'll find out which gospel it's actually in. So it is dark in the night. Judas has betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss. Whether it was Roman soldiers or whether it was the temple guard of Jews who came, we are not told. But they came with sticks and staves. Perhaps Judas had known how at Nazareth, on one occasion, the Lord Jesus, when they took up stones to stone him and throw him down from the pinnacle of the hill on which their town was built, he passed through them. They didn't know that he had gone. So maybe Judas had told them that it was appropriate to make sure that he didn't escape. So they bound him. I imagine they bound his hands in front of him rather than behind him. Because if someone was leading him bound, he probably would not trip. But of course, if he had his hands behind his back, he could well trip over, which was not the aim. So they bound him. They led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Caiaphas was not really appointed by the Lord. The Lord permitted it, but it was the Romans who every year renewed who was to be the high priest. And there had been a succession of them over the years. But in the year, for example, 3 years previously, that Jesus had commenced his ministry and John the Baptist began, we're told that John the Baptist did these things when Annas and Caiaphas were joint high priests together, Annas being the father-in-law to Caiaphas. So here were these politically minded Sadducees, family related, and not inclined to believe the old ways and the things of God. It's clear that the scribes and the elders knew where to find him. The rule was that during his time of office, the high priest was not to leave the temple and not to put off his priestly robes, except that he could go to his palace, which was just outside the walls, I believe. He could go for a couple of hours, perhaps for a siesta, in the middle of the afternoon, or he could go at night. It was not compulsory for him to do so, but by and large, he was not expected to leave the temple precincts. But on this occasion, he had done. And all the others knew where to find him. And so this was a secret thing that was going on. And effectively it was going to be a meeting of the Sanhedrin. We're told in verse 59 that the chief priests, it is thought the chief priests probably means either ex-high priests or more likely the leading priest in each of the 24 courses of those who served in the priesthood month by month in the temple. And the elders would be the non-priestly wise men of the nation, making a total of 70 altogether. They were supposed to meet inside the temple ground. But clearly they all knew they were going to have a meeting, but it wasn't going to be in the usual place, probably for secrecy. So you can see how cunning all this is. All in order that they might put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. I guess that Peter didn't know where they were all taking the Lord Jesus, but because he was following, though at a distance, it became clear. It does look, seeing that John was also there, that John and Peter went together, but that John was a little nearer, went into the high priest's palace first, knew some of the people there, and the girl who was the servant girl opened the door for Peter to come in. These things were told in John's Gospel. The chief priests and the elders and all the council had already gathered there. And Peter followed afar off, and he went and sat with the servants to see the end. Now that sounds very vigorous in modern English, as if to see his death, but it doesn't mean that. It just means to see the outcome of the issue. Of course, it makes for very good gospel preaching to say that if we follow the Saviour afar off, like Peter did, we may well fall into the same trap of denying our Lord and of being brought down in our Christian faith. So we are urged, of course, not to follow at a distance. However, John and Peter did follow. The others, we read, were scattered and fled. They forsook him and fled. Maybe Peter and John began to and then thought, this won't do. So there is an element in their following, though afar off, that they did love the Lord and did want to be close to him, but were so, like in Gethsemane, so prone to go asleep, so prone to be exhausted, so prone to get it wrong, so prone to fall into sin. And so Peter, we find, followed into the high priest's palace afar off, and he was downstairs rather than upstairs, as we would say, with the servants. Now, it's in verse 59 that we're told the reason for the gathering. It was so that they could put the Lord Jesus to death. They knew what they wanted, but they couldn't go to Pilate, the Roman governor, who alone could sentence people to death. The Jews could no longer do that. Only Pilate could approve. And they knew that unless they had what appeared to be a watertight case, it would be just dismissed. So they had to have the two witnesses that the law required agreeing with one another. And this was why it was that they picked on false witnesses. Now, it's not easy to understand whether they sought false witness against Jesus, or whether they saw witnesses that turned out to be false. At all events, the Lord Jesus had no sin. He had never put a foot wrong. And all witness against him was ipso facto bound to be false. So the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. It would appear that quite a number of people had been summoned and made to wait outside the door, and then two at a time come in and say their piece about what they could about Jesus. So they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, they found none. Until at the end, there were two more witnesses who were a bit more credible. Now, if you look to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, do you remember, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again. But he spoke not of the temple, but of the temple of his body. Now that was 3 years ago. And one imagines that these two witnesses could remember something of it, but not what he had exactly said. And he didn't say that he'd come to destroy the temple of God, but this temple. And if he'd made any hand gestures, it wouldn't be to the temple, but to himself. And he didn't say that he was going to build the temple, which he would destroy in 3 days, which is remarked upon took 46 years to build, but that he would raise up his body again in 3 days when it was put to death, as it happened. So whether willingly or not willingly, whether they knew exactly what Jesus said and had forgotten, or whether they knew and didn't want to tell the truth, we don't know. But what they said just had that merest element of truth about it to be plausible, but was not right. And inasmuch as like Ananias and Sapphira, they agreed together, they'd obviously agreed beforehand, even though what needed to be said was not the truth that they had. So at last came these two witnesses. And they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, from the way the Greek reads, and you can easily see it in the English, but you might not spot it. The fact that he believed that the Lord Jesus had said he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days angered the high priest enormously. And he arose here in great anger, in high dudgeon, as we'd say. Now bear in mind that he is chairman, probably at this meeting, of the council. The real chairman should have been Gamaliel. Doubtful if he was there. And Joseph of Arimathea. We know for a fact that he was not consenting to what went on, which probably means he wasn't there. And Nicodemus, almost certainly in that case, would not have been there. But it was a very angry high priest. And remember that the Lord Jesus' hands are bound. Here is the high priest, gets up in front of the council, probably facing, so half facing the Lord Jesus in great anger because he's going to speak to him. And he says to him, answerest thou nothing? Now that surprised him, as it later surprised Pilate. So what do you do when somebody blames you? Or even if you have an accident in a car or something, what do you do? Well, the likelihood is you say, well, it wasn't my fault. Or it was more his or her fault than my fault. And that goes right the way back to the fall. Because Eve and Adam each said that it wasn't their fault. Eve said it was the devil's fault. Adam said it was Eve's fault. But always shift the blame. And this Jesus had no intention of doing. So he said nothing. He said nothing. He could have disproved them straight away. Probably he was kept down because they were afraid he might just break his back and go. They knew he had the power. But he said nothing. And that, funny enough, it made the high priest angrier than ever. We need to understand the emotion here. This is the Lord Jesus coming to atone for the sins of his people. And he doesn't just atone for calm things that just happen to be wrong. It's the viciousness of people who are thwarted and all sorts of other things like that that he is up against. Because that's at the root of sin. When we say about the gospel that we don't preach the culture, no, we resist the culture. And that stirs up all the anger, whether it be of heathen witch doctors, whether it be of teachers of religion, who, if Christ is right, they've got it wrong, but they all have an angle to plead. And they get annoyed with those who are the opposite. And of course, when we preach that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It puts every religion wrong. It puts every priest wrong. No wonder they want to get rid of the Bible. And seeing that it's from the Bible that we get all these things, no wonder they want to get rid of us. This is what the heart of sin leads to. And it's very emotional and very full of hatred. But I wouldn't have you not spot it here. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Have you got anything to say? Now, if there's nothing to say, the accusers are left with a dilemma, aren't they? They may say nothing because they know they're guilty and might incriminate themselves. But if they say nothing, they can't be sure that what the witnesses say is right. And when Jesus continued to say nothing, he got more annoyed. I don't know, I don't find it easy necessarily to visualize the scene. I don't quite know how the 70 sat, whether they sat round in a semicircle or what they did. But here is Jesus bound. And if here we've had these six or more witnesses, and here is a very angry high priest, Jesus just stands there. Doesn't say anything. In front of the 70. To the high priest. Possibly the witnesses had left. Dead silence. I don't know what they were thinking. But I know what the high priest was thinking. Because he next says. The high priest answered and said. You see. He wanted proper witnesses. And he wanted to know for certain. So he said, I adjure thee, I swear by the living God, and I expect you to speak as in the sight of the living God. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. That was the signal to speak. Jesus couldn't remain silent, despite the fact that the aim of the exercise was to destroy him. I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now the ancient languages, Latin and Greek, had a very good facility for saying yes. They would say, I didn't say it, you said it. And it wasn't always to get out of it. I didn't say it, but you said it. But it really meant that you yourself have admitted the truth. You say that I'm the Christ, the Son of God, you've got it right. Can you imagine the anger at that? I adjure thee, strong as you can get, by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. Now they're going to get him, that's the aim. It's blasphemy for a man to say that he is God, a mere man. But if it's God himself in the flesh, that is no blasphemy. It was simply that the Messiah had been forecast and they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they'd got it wrong. But the Saviour got it right. He was indeed the Christ, the anointed it means in Greek, and it's the same word as the word Messiah in Hebrew. Jesus said, you've got it right. Thou hast said. But then Jesus angered them more. He filled in a little picture. Now, the high priest has said, tell us whether you are the Son of God. And in what Jesus goes on to say in verse 64, he also says he is the Son of Man. Now, he was not only fully God, but fully man. And that was just beyond the high priest's comprehension, for he was not a spiritual man. But that he had taken human flesh, was fully human and was fully God. And we are very careful as believers to put it like that. He's not God and man all mixed up. He is perfectly God, no less so in human flesh. And perfectly man, no less so because he never sinned. Absolutely the two natures perfected in one body. And Jesus, having waited all this time, makes the point very powerfully before all the gathered Sanhedrin. Jesus said, thou hast said that I am the Christ, the Son of God. Nevertheless, he says, for in addition to that, I say unto you, hereafter, after this, shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In Acts 1, you know, when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, the angel said that like as you have seen him go, so you will see him return. It wasn't those very disciples that saw him go. They would come. They would come with him. They would see him come back. But not in the same way as they'd seen him go. It would be another generation that would see the Lord Jesus Christ return. But can you see the built-up, pent-up anger here? The Lord Jesus lays it on. Makes sure that they are fully guilty of what they do. Thou hast said that I am the Son of God and I'm the Messiah, long expected. And I tell you that though I have taken human flesh, my position is at the right hand of God. And the right hand of God is the hand by which he makes the world, sustains the world, guides the world, and keeps the world. You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And we're told every eye shall see him. And men of the world will cry out to the mountains to cover them. I don't know what you're like going underground, but some people feel very, very oppressed going underground. And yet here were men begging for it. Well, they will. When the Lord Jesus returns, cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. And so here the Lord Jesus says, hereafter shall ye see. You're looking at me now, I've got my hands bound, I'm in human flesh, I'm in your power. But afterwards, you are going to see, and because I should be at the right hand of power, you know that you're going to be condemned, don't you? You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, returning, coming back to this earth where he was so terribly dealt with. Then we read the high priest rent his clothes. Well, it was forbidden to the high priest to rent his clothes, and at least to rend his priestly garments. In other words, he was in civis. He wasn't wearing his priestly robe. The high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. I think this is probably the best point to just refer to John chapter 11 and at verse 47. An earlier gathering of the council of the Sanhedrin. John 11:47. The reason I'm asking you to do this is we're considering that the boot is going to be on the other foot. Then gathered the chief priests, John 11:47, and the Pharisees a council, and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. It were time servers. They were more interested in their status than even the nation. But they had a president, or at least they had a scheming, outspoken leader whose name, believe it or not, was Caiaphas. And one of them, we read in verse 49, John 11, named Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year said unto them, ye know nothing at all. You see what sort of a man he was, rising up in great anger before Jesus, telling the rest of the council that they're imbeciles. You don't know anything. You're all in a muddle, in a fuddle. You don't know what's got to be done. But I know. That sort of a man he was. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. So if they said the Romans would come and take away our place and nation, if everybody turns to him, then he's got to be put to death. It's right that one man dies so that the people are spared. And the scripture says, this he spake, not of himself. He didn't know what he was talking about either. In other words, it was the Spirit of the Lord took hold of him and took his shrewd dealings and turns it to another purpose altogether. This he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. The Lord took hold of his human carnal policy. Let him die and the nation will survive. To put forward the doctrine of the atonement of the blood of Christ. That this one man alone was competent to take away the sin of God's elect. So this is the sort of man then that is rising in great anger against the Lord Jesus Christ, and to whom Jesus says these most solemn words. But he's talking to the whole Sanhedrin, because he says, "Ye, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So the high priest rent his clothes, even showing more anger, presumably trying to show more holiness, that the mighty God had been offended. What did Jesus say on another occasion? Men will think they do God a service when they have you put to death. You don't at all. That's what the high priest was. He's spoken blasphemy. And then he says, "You've all heard him. We don't need to call in any more witnesses." That's the point of this. The high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses?" Now remember the man that Caiaphas was. Those words would intimidate the Sanhedrin. "What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" You've got to come to a decision. You've heard it. And they said, "He is guilty of death." And in verse 67, "Then did they spit in his face." But the other gospels, or at least one of them, makes it clear that it wasn't the leaders, it was the servants who bound him and were guarding him. They spat in his face and buffeted him, shaming him. He couldn't, like a cow with the tail, couldn't swat away the flies. Neither could he wipe his face from the spitting. They did spit in his face, fulfilling, of course, the prophecy that they spat upon him. They buffeted him. And that can be, in the decent obscurity of the English, easily passed over. It means they punched him in the face. They knocked him about when he had his hands bound. They spit in his face, buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hand. Buffeted implies punching. And some smote him, slapped him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is it that smote thee?" Remember the Lord Jesus said on another occasion about the woman who came in the crowd, "Who touched me?" And of course he knew. Here they say, "Prophesy unto us, you're Christ, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" To which one Bible commentator puts these words, "On the day of judgment, he will tell them. He will tell each one of them that he knows who it is and point them out before the judgment seat of God." While all this was going on, now Peter was sat without, so that means outside, just the opposite of within, outside, inside. Peter sat outside in the palace. So you can imagine a sort of courtyard, I think. And a damsel, that simply means a maid, a servant maid. And the damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. I think we also at this point ought to read in Matthew 26, same chapter, but we ought to go back to verse 31. Just have that fresh in our minds. Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Now, he could have said, couldn't he? I will never be offended. But you see, he makes himself superior. Even if everybody else is offended, I never will be. And then in verse 34 of Matthew 26, Jesus said unto him, Verily. Is that word amen? That invites the listener to pause and weigh closely what's being said. Verily, I say unto thee that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, should have let Jesus have the last word, shouldn't he? Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. If the worst comes to the worst, I will stick by your side. I will not deny thee. Of course, it's often easier, harder. It's often harder to live a Christian life than it is to die in the faith. To live might mean that you're going to be put in prison. To live might mean that you're going to be as Jesus was then ill-treated. That you may die and not have to put up with any of these things. And I'm sure it's quite true that Peter would have stuck by his side. I mean, already he smitten the ear of the high priest, standing with his sword by the side of the Lord Jesus, and undoubtedly he saw. But it's one thing to make great promises, and it's another thing to keep them up. And particularly is it hard when you're in the presence of those who don't understand your principles, don't understand anything about what you believe, and you haven't got time to explain it all, and they just deny it. So when this damsel came to Peter and said, Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee, denial number one, he said, I know not what thou sayest. So, shall we throw the book at Peter? I don't know what you're talking about. What does that make him? A liar? Disobeyed one of the Ten Commandments? I don't know what you're talking about. But he didn't know what she was talking about. But you must note at this stage that whereas Judas in being a traitor, it was better that he had never been born. In the case of Peter on the day of Pentecost, he'd been restored. The Lord had said to him three times, Lovest thou me? The last of which was, Lovest thou me more than these? And he was restored. But he lied. I said put it like that because sometimes maybe you feel I've broken a commandment. Am I really a Christian anymore? You could say this about Peter, but he was a Christian still. when he was gone out into the porch, I think he moved away from that bit of unsatisfactory crowd. Another damsel came to him and said, unto them that were there, so she was a bit more in your face, really. It wasn't just like face to face, this woman saying that was one of them. But this woman is saying to all the ones who were around there, this man was one of them. And again he denied, this time with an oath, I do not know the man. And an oath then meant, by God, thou shalt not swear. An oath meant, he said, by God, I do not know the man. Taking the name of the Lord in vain. I said, we're throwing the book of Peter on the ground that we might understand if ever the book needs to be thrown at us. We may be forgiven after much weeping. And after a while, Luke says it was an hour about, and after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them. It's not surprising, is it? He cut off the ear of the high priest, of the servant of the high priest, who'd be one of those there in the servants' hall. Doesn't seem a sensible thing to deny it, really. But he was upset. After a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. And then began he to curse and to swear. Now, when you get the old-fashioned swearing, it's saying, by God. Jesus told you shouldn't say, by your hair, because you can't send a bit of it, or by heaven, because it's the place where God dwells, you see. Don't swear at all. And the nature of the swearing was like this. You were meaning, may God strike me dead if I'm not telling the truth. That's what someone used to say further back in the Old Testament. But you swear, by God. But cursing, we're saying, may you be damned. You suggest it? I say by God that I didn't, made you be damned for thinking so. That's cursing. It's a bit more severe than what we would say by cursing and swearing. Then began he to curse. It suggests it was a continuing thing for a little while. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus. It's Luke in chapter 22 and verse 61 that tells us that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. It was visible to the Lord Jesus. The cock crew. Peter immediately remembered, and at that very second, the Lord turned and looked upon him. It wasn't an angry look. It wasn't even a self-smug look. I told you so. It was a look of sadness. Of wistfulness. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and it was aggravated by the look which Jesus gave of pity and of mercy and kindness and love. That look, the Lord Jesus didn't deny him, didn't disown him. So he went out and wept bitterly. And the reason I say these things so seriously is when you or I have committed sin that we know is not pleasing to Jesus, that was part of our old nature and should long since have gone. And when we go out and we weep bitterly, remember that the kindness of the Lord still overshadows us. We still belong to him. And he knows what's in us. He knew what Peter one day would be enabled to do. And he knows what lies before us. And if Satan says to us, you're no good, you're no use, you can't serve the Lord anymore, look what you're like. Oh yes, you can. The Lord raises up the fallen. It's the reason I began with the psalm about healing the brokenhearted. And so the Lord does raise up his people who really love him, but they've made a mess of some aspect of their Christian life. So we read this about Peter, and we're not smug. Very easy to say, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. But when it comes down to it, we can't be sure. But the Lord knows what the intention is. But oh, how miserable the carrying about. We all like that. And we all need the Lord's blessing. Or may he grant us to be restored if ever we go astray. Amen.